We've been talking about the Assyrian, Babylonian, and Persian empires, and our first question was, why did God allow a nation so brutal as Assyria to conquer his people? Are the go-and-come mechanisms of missions involved here? Before I give my answer to that, I want to just comment a little bit on missiology. What is missiology? And say that the kind of questions which we want to give you are missiological questions. And I don't think we've ever really commented on what is missiology, which is rather strange if we know that to be true. Missiology is not just the facts of missions. It's rather looking at whatever, not just missions, but whatever, and trying to see the implications of what God is doing in terms of evangelizing the world. In other words, we could be talking about Hitler's Germany and bring in a missiological question. We could be talking about the March for Jesus and bring in a missiological question. It doesn't matter what we talk about, but missiology is the way we look at it. You know, what is God doing? And that has an impact on the nations of the world. So when we speak about the three conquering empires, Assyria, Babylonia, and Persia, we're not just interested in the facts, although we are interested in those because we need to know a little bit about them in order to understand what God is doing. But we want to know, we want to look at it and say, you know, question, what is God doing? Is it just, you know, these things are happening and God has nothing to do with them? No, if you really are a follower of God, you know that he has his hand over all things, as it says in Scripture. Even secular kings are underneath his control. So our question here is a missiological question. Why did God allow a nation so brutal as Assyria to conquer his people? And of course, the first answer is the one that's given repeatedly in Scripture, because he wanted to punish them. They had gone after other gods and had disobeyed him, and he had told them through Moses way back at the time of the Exodus that if they didn't follow him, if they turned aside from him, that he would allow them to be taken captive by other peoples. But the other question here, are the go-come mechanisms of missions involved, is the missiological question, you might say. Yes, we believe they are. God wanted his people not only to be punished, but to be forced into the midst of this brutal, brutal nation in order to be a witness to these people. And you say, well, how could slaves be a witness? Well, we have examples throughout Scripture of slaves being a witness. The prime example that you might think of is the little Hebrew girl that became the witness to the wife of Naaman the Syrian, and then told him about Elisha. But it's not God's best way, of course, of sending missionaries. But if we understand history, we understand that often God has used this mechanism of forcing his people out involuntarily in order to make them be a witness to a people group who were very brutal and very cruel, much more so than their own people. A follow-up question to that, which I didn't put on your sheets, was why is it that the first nation that conquered them, the Assyrian nation, was so much more brutal than the second, the Babylonians, which was also more brutal, but not nearly as brutal as the Assyrians, but it was more brutal than the Persians? In other words, as they went along, it seemed that the conquering empire was less brutal. Now, was this perhaps because of the witness of the Hebrews, of the Israelites, during this period of time? By the time they got down to the Babylonians, you already had Nebuchadnezzar choosing Daniel to be a force in his empire, and you have the magnificent chapter in Daniel, I think it's Daniel 7, where there's a wonderful testimony of Nebuchadnezzar after he had lost his mind and was out in the fields for those 7 years because of the testimony of Daniel. So that you have evidence, especially in the Babylonian Empire, of the witness of the children of Israel. But it must have been there also in the time of the Assyrian Empire. We know, of course, as our question number two speaks about it, that Jonah was a witness, at least in the city of Nineveh, Why is it surprising that the book of Jonah is in the canon? Well, as far as I see it, it's surprising because Jonah didn't want to go there. He was very reluctant. And like Jonah, the nation was very reluctant. Not that they didn't want to go there. Of course they didn't, because they were taken captive. But they didn't want to be a witness either. They felt that the Assyrians didn't deserve it. And to look at it from the human standpoint, they didn't deserve it, but they desperately needed it. Why is this book in the canon? Well, it must be that by the time they were putting together the books of the Old Testament canon, there were some people who were godly enough to see what God was doing and knew and understood that this book was not just a book about a prophet going to Nineveh, but it was a book about God's expectations of Israel, of his own people, that he wanted them to be a witness to the nations, even the most brutal nations. And we have heard it said, whether it's true or not, I don't know for sure, that of all the books in the Old Testament canon, the book of Jonah is the one that is never read in the synagogues today. But if it isn't, it would be understandable, because again, it's a book which is really a very critical book of the stance of the whole nation, of the people of Israel. And I'm using the word Israel here not to refer to the northern kingdom, but the descendants of Jacob. It's a critique of them that, you know, as a whole, they were not willing to be the suffering servant. But there were some who understood what Isaiah was talking about when he talked about the suffering servant. And even though they may have thought ahead to the Messiah, although I doubt that because they didn't recognize Christ when he was a suffering servant, they understood that Israel was a suffering servant. And even today, there are a few godly rabbis in Israel who understand why Israel has had to suffer, not just for punishment, but in order to be a witness. Now, coming on down to Ezra, Nehemiah, and Daniel, I said we have magnificent prayers of repentance on the part of these people, these three men, for their rebellious nations. But not a single one of them mentions any sense of failure to be a light to the nations, as Isaiah 49:6 implies that they should be. Why not? Interestingly enough, the prayers that I'm referring to are each one in the ninth chapter of those books by that name, Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, and Daniel 9. And the answer would be, in a sense, the same as what we have today when we speak of the Walk for Jesus, which happened here in Pasadena last Saturday, or the Pasadena for Christ movement, or, you know, the various movements that you have in the various countries of the world, speaking of their desire for their people to turn back to the Lord. This is a wonderful thing, but it's very different from what you see in the concerts of prayer, where there's always that other factor coming in, the desire to pray for the other nations of the world as well, not just for our own nation. And I think that especially when you have people who feel under bondage, it's a tremendous temptation not to look beyond your own problems, you know, asking God to solve your own problems. I mean, we all do this. And yet, for those who truly understand the Word of God, He wants us to look beyond our own problems and to pray not only for our own people, but for the other peoples of the world. Now, the fourth question, use your Hebrew concordance to trace the words translated as Assyria, Babylon, and Persia to get a feel for their distribution in the canon. Do the same for Sennacherib, Cyrus, and Darius. This is not a question that has an answer as such, but we just want you to get a feel for how prominent these particular words are in the Old Testament, and also how influential, that's not the word I want to use, how much of a dent, you might say, this experience that the Hebrew children had made on their lives as a nation, as strong as what happened to them in Egypt when they were there under slavery. But the fact that after this period of time, We don't have any more books of the Old Testament canon. Oh, you have, a few when they were building the temple, but that was so close to the period. They had just come back from Persia, under Cyrus. But we don't have the 400-year record in our canon. So we don't know whether there was something that went through their souls, like went through the souls of the Hebrew children when the book of Deuteronomy was written. Most scholars think the book of Deuteronomy was written even after the Babylonian captivity, and if so, well, then that would in a sense be the record. But why doesn't it say anything about their experience there? But no doubt it did really stir them up. It did have a lot to do with them. We know that during this next period of time you had the synagogue set up, you had the Pharisees, the system of the Pharisees begun. We know that they started going all over the dispersion of the children of Israel to try to renew them in their faith. We do know those things, partially because of what is said about this period of time in the New Testament. But we know that this period of time, the captivity by Assyria first, by Babylonia second, and by Persia third, was something which really reached deep into the Hebrew soul and changed their character. It should have prepared them for the suffering servant, who is Jesus, to come. But we don't know that it really did that to most of them.
This concludes this segment.